us pray. Heavenly Father, we do cry out to you that you might teach us to live in your Son by faith and by repentance. That like him, we might learn to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow him. For in following him, though it is a hard road, a road paved with obedience and sacrifice and suffering, it is the way of salvation, the road to glory. Father, help us to walk that path and to do so with all our might. Teach us through your word, form us and shape us into this kind of people, worthy disciples of your Son. We pray that you might use this night to do that, that throughout this season you might be doing that in us and throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Lent. You know, it's kind of a strange thing. People don't quite know what to do with Lent. Obviously, the world doesn't know what to do with Lent. They get on board with things like Christmas, but you don't see a lot of people outside the church doing anything with Lent. And even inside the church, we're sort of at a loss as far as what to do with this season of Lent. 40 days of preparation for Easter. 40 days focused on repentance and suffering and death and discipleship. For some, 40 days of fasting from something, perhaps something good, but something that they want to give up in order to show that their desires don't master them, that they have control over their desires. The themes of Lent are not the kind of themes that people in the world like to talk about. You don't hear much discussion of these kinds of themes in the world. They're not even things that really in the church we like to talk about or hear about very much. And that's why we need Lent. Now, there is a kind of Murphy's Law Christianity out there, sort of Murphy's Law Christian out there, who thinks that, you know, if it can go wrong, it will, and if it hurts me, God must want it for me. And those kind of Christians, they're drawn to Lent. They sort of expect the worst, and so they think, well, okay, you know, if it causes suffering and pain, it must be good for me, it must be what God wants for me. And so those types of Christians can be drawn to Lent. But I would say, actually, that's out of bounds. See, while it's true that Lent does bring into view these more somber themes, these darker themes in the Christian life, that's not the right way to approach Lent. It's not as though Lent is a time when we forget the gospel. It's not as though Lent is a time when we just go around sulking, pretending that we're not really victorious, pretending Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. It's not supposed to be a pessimistic time. The Russian Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann talked about the bright sadness of Lent. And that's exactly right. It is a kind of sadness that comes with Lent. It is a somber time, to be sure. It does reflect on those darker themes in the biblical story and in the Christian life. But it's not to be a joyless time. Lent is sort of like an exercise routine, or eating your vegetables, or taking medicine. It's painful, yes. But we know, if we believe God's word and if we're trusting his Son, we know that it serves a good purpose. See, Lent is a 40-day reminder of how God's healing works in our lives and in the world. It's a 40-day reminder of how God's salvation comes. See, we wouldn't want it to be Lent year-round, because that would leave out other equally important things. But at the same time, we don't want to miss Lent altogether, because we need to focus on these things from time to time. And what I want to do this evening, in the time that we have, is take three Lenten themes and just talk about them a little bit, just sort of walk you through them and help you come to a better understanding of these things. I want to talk about repentance first, then we'll talk about suffering, and then we'll talk about the cross. And I want you to keep in mind, Lent, while it focuses on these dark themes in the Christian life, it really is a hopeful time. It's a time of therapy. It's a time of training for our souls, and that's how we need to see these things. Let's talk first about repentance. We need to focus on repentance from time to time, because we need to be reminded that what we do, how we live our lives, what we do in the body, and with the time that we're given on this earth, matters for eternity. Indeed, our eternal destiny is at stake in how we live our lives. Now, let me make this clear, so we don't misunderstand. Redemption is God's gift. In fact, saying that is not even enough. Creation is God's gift too. We only exist because of a gift of God's grace. See, creation is a gift, but redemption then is a gift piled on top of God's gift of creation. God wasn't obligated to create us in the first place. There's nothing necessary about your being. And even the very next breath that you draw is a gift of God's grace. But not only was God not obligated to create us in the first place, He also certainly was not obligated to redeem us after we fell into sin, after we rebelled against Him and our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then of course also piling our own sins on top of that. So salvation, as the Bible clearly screams on every single page, it just pops out at you again and again and again. Salvation is gift, gift, gift. It's all grace, from top to bottom, from front to back, from side to side, from the inside to the outside, from the outside to the inside. It's all gift. It's God's gift to us. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace. But, right alongside that, the Bible also teaches that how we live our lives, whether we are faithful or unfaithful, obedient or disobedient, repentant or unrepentant, determines whether or not we will spend eternity with God in fellowship with Him or separated from Him. Now, let me say this. Grace contextualizes obedience. It's not as though our obedience contextualizes grace. See, our obedience itself and our repentance and our sacrifice and our walking with God, that's part of the gift of salvation. God gives us those things too. It's not as though we do those things to leverage the gift or to purchase the gift. It wouldn't really be a gift if you had to buy it that way. These things are part of the gift of salvation as well. But there's no getting around the fact that the Bible calls us and exhorts us to do these things, to walk in this way. See, the Bible shows us again and again that repentance is essential to salvation. It is integral to salvation. It's not as though salvation is a gift, and then you can receive that gift, and then for those who really want to show their gratitude, they can repent and they can pursue obedience. No, everyone who receives the gift of salvation will repent and must repent. But I think we need to be clear here just what repentance is. Repentance is not groveling. Repentance is not raking yourself over the coals. It's not beating yourself up. Repentance is actually a very hopeful thing. Repentance says not only, I have done wrong, and therefore I deserve to die under God's wrath. Repentance also says, God is merciful, and I embrace His gift of forgiveness. And you haven't really repented. Your repentance isn't complete if all you've done is confess your sin that you deserve to die, and you haven't also embraced the mercy of God. See, repentance is more than just confessing your sin or admitting wrongdoing. It includes that, to be sure. Repentance also includes embracing God's grace, embracing God's mercy so that we know we have forgiveness and we know that God's Spirit is at work in us to transform us. We read from Jonah chapter 3 tonight. I think you see it there. When Jonah goes forth preaching in the city of Nineveh, a message of judgment, but it's really the gospel cleverly disguised as judgment. What does it say? The first thing it says is the Ninevites believed God. They trusted God. They believed the word that was spoken to them by the prophet. They admitted their violence. They admitted their evil. They turned from it. The king even got involved and issued a decree that they were to turn from these things. And then they all say to one another, who knows? Perhaps if we turn, Perhaps if we turn from our evil way, God will turn and relent from the evil that He has purposed to do to us. See, that's repentance. They believed God. They turned from their wickedness. And they banked everything on God's mercy. See, they said, God, we have done wrong. You're right about that. And God, now we look to You to show us mercy. And so what do? They cease from their evil ways and they sit in sackcloth and ash for 40 days waiting for God to show them mercy. And God's mercy comes through for them. God's mercy saves them. See, repentance will not get any traction in your life unless you know that God is merciful. See, repentance arises from mercy. It doesn't purchase mercy or leverage mercy. It responds to mercy and embraces mercy. But again, understand, repentance, including this change of life that it brings with it, is not some kind of optional extra. There's no salvation without it. The unrepentant are unsaved. And you see this again and again in the Bible. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places about two paths that men could walk on, a narrow way leading to life everlasting and a wide, broad path leading to destruction. Clearly there, the path that leads to life is the path of repentance and obedience. He says also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now see, that doing the will of the Father, that's repentance, where you turn from your sin and you embrace God's mercy and you commit yourself to walking in obedience. Jesus said, repent or perish. Again and again, you see that repentance is not negotiable. But I want you to see, repentance is not, it's not some oppressive burden. Repentance is good news. Because when we repent, like the Ninevites, we come to see that God is merciful, that God spares us. Now, repentance, obviously, is something the church always emphasizes during the season of Lent. But I want you to understand, repentance is something that should always be in season for the Christian. We think about repentance, we focus on repentance, maybe especially during the season of Lent. And that's because we can't always focus on everything. It's good to have certain seasons that highlight certain themes in the Bible and certain themes in the Christian life. It's good to have seasons of introspection when you ask yourself and you ask others, how am I doing? How am I doing spiritually? How am I doing in my walk with Christ? Am I really taking up my cross and denying myself and following hard after Him? What sins do I need to fight more diligently? What habitual sins am I ignoring and overlooking in my life? What virtues do I need to work on cultivating in my life? How am I treating my family members? Or the people that I work with or go to school with? How's my thought life? Have I got my thoughts reined in? How do I handle temptation? Am I on my guard? Or do I just sort of wander into tempting situations I know I can't handle? Do I keep my word and my commitments? Do I treat people like they matter? Like others who are made in the image of God? Am I thoughtful? Am I sensitive to the needs of others? Do I work hard or do I waste time on frivolous things? Can I account for the words that I speak and the money that I spend? Am I a merciful person? Do I hold grudges or am I quick to forgive? See, Lent is a time for us to diagnose how we're doing. It's a time for sort of spiritual spring cleaning. Cleaning out the nooks and crannies and the corners of our hearts. It's a time for running diagnostics. Asking these kinds of questions about our lives. And we need to see this. Repentance is essential to salvation. It's you can't go to heaven without it. You can't enter into resurrection glory without it. But even in this life, repentance is the only pathway to maturity and wisdom. I want you to think about this. No matter how bad you mess up, no matter how big the sin might be that you've committed, if you are willing to repent, If you're willing to repent instead of pardoning yourself and excusing yourself and justifying yourself, if you're willing to repent to say, I have messed up and God, I want to do what's right and I'm looking to your mercy, God will make all things new in your life. God will begin to move you towards greater wisdom and greater maturity. See, that's the good news of repentance. Now let's turn to another Lenten theme, that of suffering. You know, there are a lot of different views of suffering out there. I want to talk about some a little bit. Secularists will point to suffering, the fact that that bad things happen to apparently innocent people. Secularists will point to suffering as sort of the ultimate defeater of the gospel. You know, they'll ask the famous question, how can there be a good and omnipotent God when the world is filled with suffering? He's omnipotent, so he could stop it. He's good. He'd want to stop it. What gives? Why is there evil in the world? Now, before we analyze that claim, and we're only going to do it very briefly, I don't want to turn this into an apologetics talk on Ash Wednesday, but it's important for us to think about this. But before we analyze that claim, I want to point something out to you that I've seen happen again and again, and I'm sure that you have seen it happen too. What happens when believers suffer? I'm sure you've seen this happen again and again. A Christian friend loses a job or loses a child, or their spouse passes away, or there's they get diagnosed with something terrible. You know, some kind of terrible thing comes into their life. How do they respond? Now, it is true, sometimes Christians fall away and their faith is destroyed. But time after time, I've seen this happen, I know you have too. Time after time, I have witnessed God use some kind of tragedy or disaster to strengthen the faith of His people. I remember hearing testimonies of Christians who lost loved ones in the 9/11 disaster. We had an example here locally with the radio personality from the Rick and Bubba show, Rick Burgess, I think is how you say his name, who lost his 2-year-old son in a horrible tragedy here recently. And I don't listen to his show, but I read the article. And he talks about how this horrible tragedy, how it's already been used for good in his life and the lives of so many other Christians around him. That happens again and again and again. You see what's going on here? The very same thing that the unbeliever points to as a reason for not believing, the believer can point to as an event that strengthens his life. It didn't destroy his faith, it matured his faith. See, the very thing that for the unbeliever is an obstacle to faith actually strengthens the faith of the believer. Experientially, you see this happen again and again. Experientially, God's people have shown again and again they can cope with suffering. They can reconcile these things in their hearts, if not in their heads. That God is omnipotent and good, and yes, bad things do happen to us. But what can we say about this intellectually? No, that's experientially. What about intellectually? What do we make of this objection to Christian belief based on the evils of suffering? Well, however big a problem suffering is for the Christian, I think it's even a bigger problem for that secular person who raises the objection, that secular non-Christian. See, if this world is all there is, if everything is really just matter in motion, there's really no such thing as evil. There's suffering, perhaps, pain, you could say, but there's nothing morally wrong with it because there's not moral wrong, period. See, it's just what nature does. If this world is all there is, if matter and motion is all there is, there's no point in being outraged at injustice and oppression. See, in an atheistic world, a world with no God, you can say there is suffering, but you cannot say there ought not to be suffering. Because if this world is all there is, if there is no God, as Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, all things are permitted. There's no such thing as evil. We can't say it's evil because there's no such thing as evil. So, see, in a world without God, a world without windows, so to speak, if your worldview is this is all that there is, then there's no answer to the problem of suffering. There's no hope for a solution, no hope that things will be put right. But there's also no basis for objecting to the Christian gospel on the basis of the evils of suffering, because there's really no such thing as evil. Now again, I'm not saying here that secular people don't make moral judgments. I'm not saying that they don't try to fight against suffering. We should be thankful that they do. And oftentimes they do a better job of that than the church does. We should admit that. But we should also point out that there is no basis for calling these things evil if there is no God. It's only because we believe in a God who is good and who is omnipotent that we can say these things are absolutely evil. They're absolutely wrong with the world, and something must be done. Something must be done. Let me point out to you that the Christian takes a very different view. The Bible gives us a very different view of suffering. Really a very different view than what you find in the secular world, really a very different view than what you find in any other religion in the world. See, Christians don't deny that these things are really evil, nor do we say that they're just some kind of illusion. The Christian view is that we move through suffering to triumph on the other side. That suffering is transformed as God uses it for good in the lives of His people. The Christian view is that suffering, yeah, it's real, but it's going to be swallowed up in victory. And those pains, those tragedies, those trials that God has brought into the lives of His people will be seen at the last day to have served a good purpose. It's amazing in the Bible how much suffering is linked to other things. Suffering in the Bible never stands on its own. One thing you see again and again is that suffering is linked to love. The Bible shows us that if you're going to love someone else, you must be willing to suffer with them. That's part of what love is. You enter into their suffering. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And that is exactly right. To love in a fallen world is to suffer. It's to open yourself up to suffering. I know a very wise man who once said that, this is something I think all you parents will understand. He said, after you have children, you can only ever be as happy as your least happy child. See, once you have kids, your own happiness is so bound up in their happiness. It's so dependent on their happiness. You can't be happy if they're not. Or a big part of your happiness, at least, is going to be missing. See, in a fallen world, you cannot avoid suffering. If you're going to love others, there's going to be suffering involved. But there's another link in the Bible we need to pay attention to as well. There's this link between suffering and love. There's also a link between suffering and glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. It's the road to glory. It's the refiner's fire that purifies us. It's the fire that God uses to set us free. It's interesting, the Daniel 3 story that we also read this evening, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego they're bound, and then they're thrown into the fire. When they're in the fire, their bonds are set free. Their bonds are burned up. They're released from those bonds in the fire. It's in the midst of the fire that God sets us free. It's in the midst of the fire that God makes us into the people that He wants us to be. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the present affliction is light and momentary and is working for us an eternal weight of glory. See, the suffering, it's light and momentary compared to the weighty, eternal glory that God has in store for us. God has promised to bring us through suffering to glory. He's promised to bring glory out of suffering and to bring good out of bad. And that's our hope. And that's something we've got to focus on during the season of Lent. Now, I think the key is on how we respond to suffering. See, when bad things happen to you, if all you do is complain, if you're kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness, who every time any little thing went wrong, they just started complaining about it, if that's your response, you're not going to move any closer to the glory. But I also want to clarify something here. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's not as though I'm saying, okay, you can't complain, and so even when really bad things happen, you got to keep a smile on your face. No, we're not stoics, and nor do we just ignore real pain in that way. Christians can and should and must grieve when trials come upon us. When we're really hurting, God expects us to grieve. But grieving is not the same as complaining. Those are two different things. You see that in the Bible. And one of the things that draws the line between the two is that grief is not incompatible with praise. See, again and again, when tragedy strikes God's people, they respond, yes, with grief, but also with thanksgiving. And they can give thanks because they know this is one of the ways that God is chiseling me out into the image of Christ. So you see this with Job, you see this with the Psalms, you see this in the life of Paul. Of course, you ultimately see it with Jesus. There is pain and there's grieving, but there's also praising. And I think we have a whole lot that we can learn from those around us who suffer faithfully. You know, if you're like me, when you're looking around for models to imitate, other Christians that you'd like to be like, that you'd like to pattern yourself after, you really tend to look for those people who are buoyant, those people who are joyful all the time, those people who really seem to have it all together. And of course, there can be some good things about that. But you know, when we look at the people who are disconsolate, who have who are going through struggles and trials, we don't think about patterning ourselves after them. We might think of trying to encourage them and give them a little pat on the back, but we don't think, I want to be like you. But I think there's a lot in the Bible that would point us in that direction. We can learn a whole lot from those in the community of faith around us, those in the covenant community who are suffering. I think George Herbert, in a poem, summarizes this really, really well. He's addressing this to God. Listen to what he says. But thou wilt sin and grief destroy, that so the broken bones may joy, and tune together in well-set song, full of his praises, who dead men raises. Fractures well cured make us more strong. Fractures well cured make us more strong. The bone that is healed after the fracture is stronger than the bone that was never broken. See, that's his point. That's what God is doing in your life through your suffering, through your pain. And that, of course, brings us to the cross, the last thing. More than anything else, Lent is about the cross. Now, the cross is a lot of things. There are a lot of different things you can say about the cross. The Bible approaches the cross from a lot of different angles. But one thing the cross most certainly is the centerpiece of God's revelation of himself. It is the heart of God's self-revelation. Think about that. God's ultimate disclosure of himself is a man dying on a cross. Martin Luther was exactly right to point to the cross and to say, behold your God. This is where God shows himself to us. See, what Jesus is, God is. What Jesus does, God does. You know how when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were those mockers who came around, who scorned Jesus. They said, look, if you're really the Christ, the Son of the living God, come down from there. You know, you saved others, why can't you save yourself? Well, see, they got it all exactly backwards. They wanted him to show his deity and his power and his strength by coming down from the cross. But in reality, he showed those things by staying there. He saved others precisely because he didn't save himself. Think of the cry of dereliction in Matthew chapter 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now think about that. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a prayer from the lips
of the God-man. God is revealing Himself in the God-forsaken one. God is showing us who He is in this man hanging on a cross, abandoned by God. Where God is most absent, He is most present. The cross is the place where God takes His own medicine, to use Dorothy Sayers' line. It's not enough to know that God uses suffering for our good. That's obviously important for us to know. But what we really need to know is that God is with us when we suffer. He's with us in the midst of our suffering. Think again about Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three faithful men are thrown into the fiery furnace. And what does Nebuchadnezzar see and all of his advisors? They see a fourth figure in the fires with them. We're told one like the Son of God. See, it's God with them in the midst of their fiery trial. See, we need to know that fourth man in the fire. We need to know in the midst of our affliction, there's a fourth man in the fire with us. That God is with us. That God doesn't just ask us to undergo trials while He keeps Himself safely at a distance. Don't just go, God just says, oh, I hope you're doing okay over there. No, God is with us in the midst of it. Jesus shows us who God is. That He is a God of humility, a God who serves, a God who sacrifices, a God who gives Himself, a God who suffers for and with His people. And again, it's interesting. Daniel chapter 3, again, that story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three were put in the fire. While they were in the fire, they saw a fourth man, one like the Son of Man. The three men then came out of the fire. But did you ever wonder what happened to the fourth man in the fire? We're not told anything else. He didn't come out of the fire. See, where is God in the midst of the fiery trial? He is with us, but more than that, He makes our trials. He makes the fires that come into our lives, fires of purification, fires of transformation, rather than fires of punishment and of wrath, because He has already absorbed the fire of punishment and wrath Himself. See, because He stayed in the fire, we are set free from the fire. He took the curse that we might go free. He took wrath that we might go free. See, no one of us can ever say, no one has ever suffered as I have. None of us can ever say, nobody's had a day as bad as I just had. Jesus can say that. Jesus can say, nobody's ever suffered as I have. No one's ever had as bad of a day as I've had. But we can't say this. Because no matter how badly we suffer, Jesus is turning our suffering into our transformation. And no matter how much we suffer, Jesus has suffered more greatly for us. See, we are never alone when we suffer. Jesus is with us. But Jesus had to suffer alone. All His disciples and even His heavenly Father abandoned Him. This is what we need to know, and this is what Lent is really about. Understand, God has given Himself to you and for you. And when you know that, and when you believe that, if that's where your confidence is rooted, in knowing that God is with you and for you, and that He's given Himself for you, then you're free to repent of your sin. You're free to fight sin in your life. Then you can enjoy all kinds of hardship and trial without crumbling. You can endure those things, and yes, you may have to grieve, but you'll still praise. And yes, you'll be sad, but you'll still have joy. Because you know that God is faithful, and you know that glory awaits you. Let's give thanks. Father, we do pray that You would help us to see these things and to order our lives in light of them. Father, we pray that You would make us faithful, even as You have been faithful to us. Father, help us to repent of sin, to fight against sin, to look to Your mercy, to bank everything on Your mercy. Father, when we suffer, show Yourself to us. Help us to to experience your presence in the midst of the affliction. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.